For this evening's scripture lesson, we turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. Here in Ezekiel 37, we read verses 1 through 14. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied, as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them. And they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy. And say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves, and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our mighty and gracious God, we thank you for permitting us once again to open up this living word, to experience its power, to be comforted and to be challenged by it, and to learn more about you. Father, please direct us and help us tonight as we seek to connect this passage to important truths. Father, let the truth shine here. Let it be clearly understood. Let it be well defended. And we pray too, Lord, that this truth and knowledge of which we must speak tonight would not be fruitless and merely partisan and puff us up, but would truly honor you and would truly do our souls good. We ask it in our great teacher's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we continue tonight with the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, or doctrines of grace. Kids, you remember they spell tulip the way we normally arrange them, right? Hopefully we know what they are by now. T is for total depravity. U is for unconditional election. L is for limited atonement. I is for irresistible grace. And P is for perseverance of the saints. We said that the T of total depravity meant that, contrary to the teachings of the old heresy of Pelagius, that man is good enough and smart enough and can save himself, contrary to the almost as ancient semi-Pelagian heresy that man, though sinful, can nonetheless make his own choice for God, contrary even to the most recent variant of this, which simply says that God gives a depraved sinner enough help to prop him up and let him make his own uncaused, totally free, 50-50 decision, in contrast to all that, we don't make the right decision. We are broken on the inside, And unless God chooses us and changes us, we will not choose him. Unconditional election was in contrast to the idea of conditional election. Those people we talked about in the 1600s, the Remonstrants, they thought that God just picked you because he saw ahead of time that you were going to pick him. However, that makes nonsense of the very concept of election, and that's not what the word foreknowledge means in Romans 8. Rather, God chooses us simply because he chose to love us. He took reasons out of himself to be kind to us, and he did his will. L, we studied last week, limited atonement. We said that one raises a lot of misunderstandings. By limited atonement, we mean that the number of people for whom Jesus actually stood in as a substitute is limited in number. Because if you believe he stood in for everybody, that means he actually accomplished the salvation of nobody. Because it means Jesus died for people who end up lost and going to hell just exactly the same way as he died for anyone else. On the contrary, Scripture teaches us that Jesus' work on the cross was effective and saving, that a price was paid, that redemption was actually accomplished for Jesus' own people, the ones he calls his own sheep, the one the Father, he says in John 10, gave to me. Tonight, then, we come to the I in TULIP, irresistible grace. First, I just want to think through irresistible grace a little bit with you from reason and from the Scriptures. Then we want to witness irresistible grace happening in Ezekiel 37. And then we want to take a few moments at the end to apply the concept of irresistible grace to some important conclusions. First, let's think through irresistible grace. The idea of irresistible grace has to do with our conversion. How is it that lost people become saved people? How is it that Christ's work on the cross gets applied to them? How is it that they pass from death to life and from darkness to light? And the answer has to do with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enters us. The Holy Spirit changes us. The Holy Spirit is our living connection to Jesus Christ. He is God inside of us. The canons of Dort, which is the original historical response to these five errors, these five correct responses that we now call the doctrines of grace, this is what those canons of Dort say, correctly so, in case that was too confusing. Others, that is, unlike the lost, others are called by the gospel. They obey the call and are converted. That is not to be ascribed to the proper exercise of free will whereby one distinguishes himself above others, equally furnished with grace sufficient for faith and conversions, as the proud heresy we're dealing with maintains, but it must be wholly ascribed to God, who, as he has chosen his own from eternity in Christ, so he confers upon them faith and repentance, rescues them from the power of darkness, and translates them into the kingdom of his own Son, that they may show forth the praises of him who has called them out of darkness into his marvelous light, and may glory not in themselves, but in the Lord, according to the testimony of the apostles. In other words, the reason why some people respond and say yes to the gospel and put their faith in Jesus Christ is because the Holy Spirit has caused that response, has come into them. You see, the unfortunate Arminian misunderstanding is that we're asking a lost person in his lostness to make a decision for God, and then if you make the right decision, then God will send you the Holy Spirit and cause you to be born again as a consequence. But biblically, we believe that it is the cause. The Holy Spirit is the cause of faith rather than the result of faith. It's because we are born again, because we've been given the Spirit of Jesus, that we come to life. Now, if you are more familiar with the language and constructs of the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms, as I think many of us are, rather than these canons of Dort, which are talking to us about irresistible grace, you might recognize that irresistible grace means the same thing as what Westminster calls effectual calling. So kids, if you know your catechism questions about effectual calling, or if you all have read chapter 10, I think it is, in our confession about effectual calling, it's talking about irresistible grace. It's talking about the idea that, yes, to be sure, there is an external kind of calling, right? There is a kind of gospel preaching which is not guaranteed to change anybody's hearts. It's simply the far and wide proclamation that Jesus has made a sacrifice and welcomes sinners to faith and to repentance. And this external call, some people will respond to it and some people won't. For some people, the external call is accompanied by the inner working of God, by a kind of power from heaven, so that when we talk about effectual calling or irresistible grace, meaning irresistible because it's up to God and not to you, what we're saying is that this call is not some polite invitation card that you get in the mail. This is a powerful summons that comes to you with the power to transform, and as the speaking of God always does, with the power to make it so, make so what it is commanding. We're talking about that inner call that only sometimes accompanies the outer gospel call. Now, I said that it's a powerful summons that works on us, that changes us, and overrules us even. However, that's not necessarily how the Spirit's work will feel to you. We're not making feeling statements. Maybe some of you did feel that way. Maybe some of you have a feeling like you were stopped on the Damascus Road, or you were chased by the hound of heaven, and you resisted God and resisted God, but eventually, you know, he got to you. Maybe so, but it's much more common that God simply persuades and enables us. He heals our ability to make right choices, and specifically to choose Jesus Christ. He enlightens our minds. He invites us to reason together, and the change that he works on us, if it's got an internal power to it, it will work a change. It is sometimes very gentle, very subtle, very deep. Some of you, maybe it even happened so long ago that you don't remember a moment when it might have happened. But it may just feel like persuading or being attracted or drawn or something dawning on you, or, to cite again the experience of Lydia in Acts 16, simply the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. That is effectual calling. So it might not feel like divine overpowering, but what the Scriptures teach us is actually happening is an act of divine power. As Ephesians says in chapter 2, talking about us being dead in trespasses and sins, it says in verses 4 and 5, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." He brought life out of death. He gave us a heart transplant. He took the first step. Now, our Arminian friends, of course, object to this whole concept. You know, they will say, well, God's not going to make you do anything. You know, the Holy Spirit is a gentleman who would never barge in, I think sometimes gets said. It's got to be up to you. And a couple of reasons they want to say that. One is that, of course, you can find places in Scripture where the Holy Spirit is resisted, where the Holy Spirit is lied to, or the Holy Spirit is grieved or quenched. But just because people, you know, in a sense, put up a fight against the Holy Spirit in certain contexts doesn't answer the question, can the Spirit overrule and does the Spirit overrule? Especially in cases of salvation where you're talking about someone the Father chose and Jesus paid a blood ransom price for. Will he overrule? And the Scriptures tell us that, yes, he will. Those whom he predestined, he called, and called effectually, as Romans 8 means. Now, another objection, of course, is that this biblical idea, our idea of God changing us and enabling us to make a right decision, the Arminian fears that that makes you into a robot or a puppet. That God, by overruling your will, makes your choices meaningless. In fact, this is kind of a natural human response based on natural human assumptions about how our will works. Paul anticipated just such a kind of response when, like he said in Romans 9, you will answer back to me, well, then who can resist his will? Because I'm teaching you God's sovereignty and salvation. Now, Paul deals with that objection, but he anticipates that people will think, well, what about my free will? If God has already decided in the past And if God now is powerfully intervening and overruling my heart in the present, doesn't that make me a non-chooser? And that's not right. That's a false idea of what free will really is. It's false to think that our choices have to be 50-50 uncaused to be free. You choose all the time what to eat, what to wear, what to say. And your choices express your heart. What you're familiar with, what you care about, what motivates you. You don't run out and randomly start eating non-food items, at least not all of us. You don't run out and, you know, do things that are totally contrary to reason or to desire. There's a reason why you choose the things that you choose. And in fact, an enslaved person's will still works, but because his heart is darkened and full of wickedness, it's full of selfishness and rebellion against God, the decisions he makes will always be colored, will always be bent, will always be pointing his decision maker, his will, in the wrong direction. Which is just to say that a person who is a stranger to God has all the free will of an addict. You know, you can come to an addict and say, well, why don't you just quit using drugs? But the choices that he makes are driven by something deeper, something perhaps he can't even control. It's also a false inference, that kind of free will that is unbiblical and assumed by philosophers. It's also a false inference to say that I need that kind of free will if I'm going to be responsible for my choices. No, we are held responsible for our wicked choices because they express our wicked hearts, not because we had a 50-50 shot at choosing differently. It's because you're seeing who I really am when I lie, and when I steal, and when I shake my fist at God, and when I try to be God to myself for my life. You're seeing my heart. And there's no, well, you know, he couldn't help it. He was not free. We are condemned because of our own intentions and character, which our choices merely express. Likewise, we are blessed by God for good choices that we make. The Spirit of God is at work in you to make good choices, starting with faith and repentance towards the Lord Jesus Christ. God doesn't say, well, that doesn't really count, because, you know, he couldn't help it, because I gave him the Holy Spirit. This idea that so-called libertarian free will is necessary for human responsibility is completely foreign to Scripture, which holds sinners accountable for their sin, even though they have hardened themselves and made themselves lost and incapable of doing anything but sinning, and blesses the righteous for doing good, even though it's God who's at work in them to will and to do his good pleasure. God makes us willing and makes us free. I like the way the Canons of Dort, to cite them again, refer to this very idea. They want to not only tell you what irresistible grace is, how the Spirit overrules you and actually changes you for the better, but they're anticipating, well, you're going to say that human beings are just robots. Well, this is, you know, the 17th century, so they use the phrase stocks and blocks. This grace of regeneration does not treat men as senseless stocks and blocks, robots and puppets, we would say, nor take away their will and its properties, neither does violence thereto, but spiritually quickens, heals, corrects, and at the same time sweetly and powerfully bends it, that where carnal rebellion and resistance formerly prevailed, a ready and sincere spiritual obedience begins to reign, in which the true and spiritual restoration and freedom of our will consist. See, Dort is saying the real freedom is the ability to choose what's right, the ability to want what is good, an ability that God has to give us supernaturally and irresistibly by his grace, because otherwise we'll never choose it. Now, what are scriptures to support this? Well, I mean, there's the general concept of God's sovereignty that we keep coming back to in Ephesians chapter 1 about how he works all things according to the counsel of his will. You could look at the power of the voice of God in Psalm 29 or of the Spirit of God in other passages. A great one is John chapter 6, where Jesus teaches in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Okay, there is going to be an inevitability and a drawing or a dragging, as verse 44 says. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So no one's going to come to me except those who've been chosen already, and everyone who has been chosen by the Father will in fact come to me. And the explanation for the fact why all of these and none of those will in fact come to me is because the Father is drawing, dragging, summoning, supernaturally overruling, we would say, irresistibly sending his Spirit to the one group and not the other. Now, this should not be a hard concept to accept if you've already followed total depravity, unconditional election, and limited atonement. We've already learned man is helpless and can't save himself. We've learned that God is the chooser. We've learned that Jesus Christ was the effective substitute for his own people. And so you must consider that as you come to the work of the Spirit in irresistible grace, the Trinity does not suddenly part ways. The Father has elected, the Son has atoned, and the Spirit now applies the work of Christ to us, applies his righteousness and life to us, connects us to Christ in an inner living way, you might say. Now, I know I don't mean to deny that there's a role for the Father and the Son in effectual calling or in irresistible grace. You know, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9 says the Father has called us or summoned us into the fellowship of his Son. But just as the Father is the sender of that powerful invitation, it is the Spirit who delivers it, who actually presses it on our heart and transforms us and takes up residence in us. That Spirit is the same Spirit of God that we spoke about this morning, that Jesus spoke about in John chapter 3, also as the breath of God, or as the wind of God, the pneuma in the New Testament, the ruach in the Old. And so that brings us to a striking illustration of the overwhelming power to renew and make alive of the Ruach, the wind of God, the breath of God, the Holy Spirit of God, here in Ezekiel 36. Let's witness this. Ezekiel here is speaking words of hope to Judah, which has gone step by step into Babylonian captivity. And the people of Israel are feeling, just as the person who mourns the apparently broken covenant of David in Psalm 89 is wondering, is this the end? Is God's power too frail, or are his promises voided? We are cut off, they say. Our bones are dried up, verse 11. Our nation is dead, and therefore our hope is dead. And God is responding to that with the vision of the valley of dry bones. Valley, plain, same word actually. It's kind of a broad place, like a battle plain, like the Valley of Jezreel, which is also called the Plain of Israel in central Israel. A great broad open space where armies could and often did clash, and where you would find corpses on the ground afterwards. And here in this visionary battlefield that Ezekiel sees here in chapter 37, here the battle has taken place long ago. It's not like these guys are still wounded, bleeding on the ground, and quick, patch them up and get them some medical care. They're dead. I mean, really dead. I mean, a long time dead. Very dry, we are emphatically told. There's no question here that God's power is going to be applied to the deadest of dry bones. The prospect of him doing so, then, is ultimately the prospect of return from Babylon, renewal of the promises, a continuation of salvation history. And not just a coming back from Babylon, a new exodus, but also what the exodus and the return from exile all ultimately pointed to, the great salvation of Jesus Christ. As with the other prophets, Ezekiel is ultimately talking not just about coming home from Babylon, but he is looking through that event to the great end time, the term eschatology here, the great eschatological salvation of God. Where is the story headed? And it's headed to this new covenant relationship. We saw it this morning in chapter 36, a relationship in which our hearts are changed. We are given new life by the water and the Spirit, water representing the cleansing that God's presence in us brings, and then his Spirit, his breath, his power, his life. So the Spirit enters us and cleanses us, and that is the substance of the new kind of relationship God is going to have with his people. And now you're getting a vivid expression of what that looks like when you take people who are as hopeless as Israel in exile. But because we're talking about more than Israel in exile, we're really talking about the condition of humankind. This isn't just the picture of the resurrection of a nation, although that will happen in 538 BC. Ezekiel is talking about the new covenant gift of spiritual life, of regeneration. It's not just a national resurrection, but a spiritual resurrection that is beheld here. And it is a grand and ghostly scene. Son of man, can these bones live? Ezekiel is wise enough to not try to answer that question, not knowing where God is going with this exercise yet. You know, Lord. So he says to me, verse 4, prophesy over these bones and say to them. Already you should be scratching your head. Have you ever gone and delivered a message to a graveyard? Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you. Well, and Ezekiel starts prophesying, starts declaring the word of the Lord. And as he declares the word of the Lord, this strange sight, there's these bones that are joined to other bones and sinews and flesh and skin come up on them. And then to kind of reemphasize the point, sort of like one of those two-stage healings that Jesus does with the mud on the eyes or whatever, he tells them again to prophesy, and this time specifically to call on the breath, verse 9, which is that same word ruach that means wind or that means spirit. Prophesy to the mighty breathing. That same breath that God breathed into humankind, that same breath that is his own Holy Spirit, prophesy to the breath and say, thus says the Lord, come from the four winds, or the four ruachs, O ruach, breathe on these slain that they may live. And breath came into them, verse 10, and they lived. And just in case you think I'm overpressing the point about breath and spirit meaning the same thing, the summary of the matter is in verse 14. I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. That's the same thing we learned about the new covenant in Ezekiel 36 this morning. Spiritual life by the Spirit of God. This then is a picture of the irresistible grace of God the Spirit. Nobody asked these bones, would you like to live? Nobody half woke them up and said, now that you're up to a 50-50 condition of free will, what do you think? And none of these bones afterwards were complaining about the unfairness of my free will being overridden. No, they lived. They lived by the power of the Spirit of God, a great resurrection that shows us what God does for hopeless sinners. It's the same thing that we read about in Ephesians. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive. He raised us up with him, Ephesians 2 verse 6 says, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. You see, spiritual resurrection is really just a sharing in Jesus' resurrection inwardly now, as a beginning of sharing in it finally and bodily at the end. Resurrection life of Jesus is applied to you by the Holy Ghost. That's what happens in regeneration. That's the effect of effectual calling, and that transforming, saving, converting grace of God is irresistible because it's God. Now, there are many other texts we could look at, of course, including this morning's sermon text. But I think Ezekiel 37 vividly illustrates not just the power of God, but the gracious, life-giving power of God. Now, let's apply this concept of irresistible grace to a few concluding observations. Hopefully, we've established it. Hopefully, we've appreciated the amazingness of it. As we see Ezekiel prophesying to the bones and then to the wind and the very breath of God coming down and reanimating Israel as a picture of the new covenant that we have with God through Jesus Christ. But so what, now you say? What do we need to take away? Well, let me make five applications. First, if the Spirit's grace is irresistible, then God gets the glory for saving us. As usual, This is the main point. This is what the doctrines of grace are really all about, preserving the graciousness of grace so that God will be God, and so that all glory and credit, which would be diminished if we said, you know, it was really something about me. I made the right call. I'm not sure what it was. Maybe I was just raised right, or maybe I had some kind of insight. No, God gets the glory. God gets the praise before men and angels now and forever. God gets the glory. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, you didn't get here on your own. You've had heart surgery, whether you remember it happening or not. The love, the grace, the power of God is something we will be acknowledging and singing about forever. So the most obvious and first application then is to give glory, credit, and praise to God. Second, if the Spirit's grace is irresistible, then we can stop wasting time on the gospel of self-help. I mean, that's really the best that human psychology and you know, human authors and human Disney cartoon makers have to offer you, right? Believe in yourself. The answers are inside of you. You know, talk it through. Realize your own power and your own potential to remake your world. Yeah. Tell that to a slave. Tell that to an infertile old couple waiting for the promises of God to come true. Tell that to exiles who are cut off from the promised land, apparently forever. Tell it to a valley of dry bones. Sometimes it sounds nice, and we like to imagine that anybody can pull themselves up by their bootstraps, but really I think deep down all of us know that the so-called good news of self-help is a sham. You can't get yourself out of the existential jam that you're in as a human being. You don't have what it takes in terms of insight, in terms of strength, in terms of, in this case, faith or repentance. This doctrine reminds us of our own complete helplessness as well as God's glory. Number three, if the Spirit's grace is irresistible, then prayer becomes your primary means of evangelism. Prayer becomes your primary means or tool or weapon of evangelism. If you've ever listened to an Arminian pray, sometimes you'll hear one of those blessed inconsistencies that many people before me have noticed. When Christians pray, sometimes they unwittingly speak out their best theology. Have you ever heard an Arminian pray for God to change somebody's heart? I have. It's really not consistent with their whole thesis about the autonomy of the human will, but they do. We depend on God to change people's hearts because people can't change their own hearts and because they very much need to be changed before we will experience life. Isn't this why Paul asked for prayer as part of his, you know, missions reports? Isn't this why God, Paul called for prayer as part of the picture of spiritual warfare in Ephesians 10, verses 10 through 20. I mean, you remember the list, right? We've got the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes of the gospel and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. The actual way that you're going to conquer not just the evil powers in heavenly places, but the manifestations of their influence and the unbelief of hard-hearted human beings is prayer. And so, yes, Paul says that's one of your weapons. And yes, Paul says that's what I want you all to do in support of my mission. Going back to Ephesians 6, he says, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Likewise, he says to the Colossian church in chapter 4 of that letter, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open a door to us for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Pray for us as we preach. Pray that there might be an Ezekiel 37-like effect as we preach. Pray. your most potent spiritual weapon and your primary evangelistic tool, if in fact it takes the work of a sovereign God to change the heart of the person that you're praying for, is then to plead with God. Your primary advantage is not an advanced degree in apologetics. It's not being a super persuasive or likable person, winning somebody over. It is appealing to God to do something that human beings can't do. The Spirit's grace is irresistible. Prayer becomes our primary evangelistic tool and spiritual weapon. Number four, if the Spirit's grace is irresistible, then we should have confidence in God's Word. Now, of course, we should have confidence in God's Word anyway. God said in Isaiah 55 that my Word going out from my mouth will be that rain and snow that accomplish what I sent them for. It shall not return to me empty. That Word shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. But Ezekiel 37 reminds us why that is. Why does the written word have so much power? It's because the word of God is the voice of the Holy Spirit. It is the means by which the Spirit operates. Totally implausibly, preaching over bones. But it is by that prophesying and again prophesying that life comes and that breath comes. And so the Word of God is the main means that we expect for sinners to be convinced and converted. That's what our larger catechism so wisely says. How is the Word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners. Driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to His image and subduing them to His will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, building them up in grace, establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. You see, the Holy Spirit takes the written, but especially the preached word, and uses that word as the mode of His working. As His voice, as it were. Now, maybe you're thinking that's easy for you to say, preacher. You're going to get up and talk about how important preaching is. Well, I think preachers sometimes are probably just as much tempted to be discouraged about the impact of the preached word. I'm taking this on faith, as are the rest of you, that God can take an external call, a gospel invitation to an unbeliever, or an exhortation to repentance and to growth for a believer, and He can actually give them the power of the Holy Spirit to change somebody's character. That's difficult to believe, but the Scriptures teach us to believe exactly that. It's the same thing you see happening in the apostles' ministry. You see them preaching. You see the Gentiles hearing, as in Acts 13, verse 48, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And a fifth application of this is this. If the Spirit's grace is irresistible, then it is still irresistible. What I mean is that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, we're not just talking tonight about how you got that way, although that is the fundamental point at controversy in the doctrines of grace. It implies that the Spirit of God, being irresistible, being powerful enough to bend and persuade your will and to change your heart and what you want and care about and pursue, that He doesn't stop being irresistible as soon as you get converted. In fact, taking up residence in you, He continues to have an impact on you. Now, it is true, of course, that Christian believers like you and me sometimes hinder, resist the work of the Spirit. We squander our privileges. We sully our experience of salvation instead of enjoying it. I'm not telling you to just shrug and wait for the Holy Spirit to just keep on doing stuff. I realize the Word of God calls us to be active in our sanctification. But just as we said in the case of unbelievers, the fact that the Spirit is sometimes resisted doesn't mean he can't overrule as he intends to do and as he says he'll do. So too with us when it comes to our sanctification. And God has said that he will, in fact, sanctify us. He will, in fact, continue to cleanse us. He will cause us to bear fruit. I'm not trying to teach you some sort of passivity, but I am saying that sanctification is actually a work of God in you as you work. I'm telling you that according to the Scriptures, this Almighty Spirit who breathes life into dead bones, this Spirit will not leave you the way that he found you. He will not convert you and say, well, good luck for the next 50 years. He will continue to transform you and to overpower the sinful remnants that are still inside of you. And that is so encouraging when you run up against some of those stubborn remains of your own depravity, isn't it? And you mourn over and you fight against the same sin day after day and year after year. But oh, brothers and sisters, if you believe in the Spirit of God as he's presented to us in Ezekiel's vision of the valley of dry bones, you must conclude there is no resistance in your heart that can stand, not forever. There is no disease of your soul that he can't cure. There's no defilement that he can't cleanse. There's no death that he can't transform into life. There's no enemy inside of you that is beyond his defeating. Or as Paul puts it simply in Romans chapter 6 about those who by the Holy Spirit have been joined or united to Christ, he says, sin will no longer have dominion over you. And a few verses later, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient to God from the heart. That is the kind of spirit you have still inside of you. Do not resign yourself hopelessly to whatever uncleanness, rebellion, and sin still remains in you. Because it's there. No. Invoke and fight in the strength of, but also at the end of the day, trust, rely, and rest on the mighty, irresistible Spirit of God. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would send out your mighty Spirit to give power to the gospel call and to make it an effective summons to many who are still lost. Lord, we desire it for their sake, but we also desire it for your name's sake. And Lord, we ask that that Spirit would be powerfully working in us, that there would still be evidence of that divine wind blowing where it will, still producing change, still subduing what resists it in our hearts. Father, please give your Spirit with power. We ask it in Christ. Amen.